Seeking the Lord's help, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, and we can read again verses 24 to 30. It's page 27 of the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 32 at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." I'm considering this section, but especially verse 29, Genesis chapter 32, verse 29. Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. Last time we gathered together, we were on a Wednesday evening, we reflected upon Moses' own bold and courageous prayer, his great desire to see a greater revelation of God, and especially with respect to the glory of God. And there was an element of his prayer that was answered, that part revelation of the glory was seen by Moses. And yet the prayer was deeply courageous to ask for something of this great magnitude. Moses, of course, also wrote the book of Genesis, as well as the book of Exodus that we considered last week together. And here we reflect upon the experience of Jacob here in this place that he renames Penuel or Peniel. It is here that he himself receives a certain revelation and certain experience. And it grants to us to have this time to reflect and to consider together where our meeting place with God is, in a very specific manner with regards to our own Christian faith. Our meeting is in Jesus Christ. That's where we meet with God. He is the great meeting place, the display of what the tabernacle and the temple signified, God's meeting place with man. We meet together as we worship too. But our meeting specifically with God occurs in the avenue of our prayer life, when we are alone with prayer, with God in prayer. To that extent too, and in that reference, we like the disciples come to Jesus and we ask, "Teach us to pray." And there are words and forms that may be prescribed to a certain degree, but are given to us as a framework, the prayers of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer especially. But there are times and occasions where it isn't the form or the prescription that is teaching us to pray, but rather the experience that we're going through. We know too that the Pharisees were rebuked for a mechanical prayer life, where they just employed words and vain repetition, where Jesus wants us to engage our heart and to have fervency in our moments with him. And when we come to reflect and consider what prayer is, we know that prayer is driven. We are driven towards God. We are driven in the context of a relationship with God. And we are driven with respect to our circumstance, that all that's unfolding around us and within us becomes very much the subject of our prayer and the desire that drives us to our God to make our petitions known to him. And so we come in respect to what prayer is, but also with respect to how there are different seasons of prayer. And there are certain occasions where prayer becomes itself all-consuming. A certain moment or situation we're going through. And we ourselves are those who experience to a certain degree a sense of the awe and the majesty of God that Moses found when he saw a little of his glory. Where we are driven by a certain sequence of events in our own providence to have a greater and deeper determined effort within the context of our prayer life and to come to God in the heart of a moment and in a present intense experience. And the prayer itself then becomes intense and it becomes submissive. And I want us to consider Jacob's experience here in that regard, and especially the way the prophet Hosea speaks of it in Hosea chapter 12, and where he refers to it there in verse 4, where he speaks of Jacob striving with the angel, weeping and seeking his favor. I want us just to reflect on a few things briefly for our consideration this evening. And first of all, we can see with Jacob that anxiety has driven his prayer. In chapter 32, what we have here is the journey of Jacob to his homecoming. What is unfolded are the events with Laban. And the deep concern as Jacob himself starts making his way back to his homeland, back to the place where he grew up, back to his father's land and the land of promise, is that he has this deep concern about the kind of reception he is going to receive. And specifically with regards to his brother and the sense in which the relationship had broken down to the extent that one of the factors that was driving him to leave his father's land in the first place in chapter 27 and in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob. Because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, Esau said to himself, "The days of my mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother, Jacob." And you see this with regards to our reading here too, where Jacob is relaying in the narrative that he fears his brother. He fears what his brother might do to him. He fears the threat that he left these many years ago. And the colourful background of his own experience is the reality of broken relationships and this constant movement, moving away from these intense experiences, moving away from the situations that threaten him, whether it is with Esau, his brother, or with Laban, to whom he has just left in chapter 31. We see there, with respect to how Jacob himself is the one who the Lord is with, and who receives the blessings of the covenant, and who himself engages in a life of great difficulties and trials. And this is the promise of faith that we cannot in any way undermine or disregard, but that the life of faith comes with many trials. And the alarming consideration that some of these trials are self-inflicted. And a great deal of the suffering that Jacob is presently going through is because of the things that he's done and the choices that he has made. In fact, the background of his leaving his father's land and Esau threatening to kill him is how he is able to deceive his own father out of the birthright that Esau expected to receive. to an extent in chapter 27 when it's relaying these events in verse 35. His own father says to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Then his brother replies, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? He's cheated me these two times." And there Esau relays in the name of Jacob something of his character. In the Old Testament, a name means more than just a label. It reflects something upon the person. Jacob is called Jacob because he is the supplanter or the deceiver. He was wrestling his brother even in the womb. And he continues to wrestle. He wrestles the birthright out of the clutches of his brother. He wrestles with Laban too. And here he is in this situation. And he fears as he's seeking to enter in to his homeland again. And he is able to convey elements of when he left in the first place to go to Laban. It's in chapter 28. And it speaks to us there of how he leaves there with nothing. And he rests on another night where he has another experience of God. And that experience is different. In chapter 28, it records to us the vision of the angels ascending and descending. In verse 16, he wakes and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. How awesome is this place?" And he goes on to say that he's calling this place Bethel, the house of El, God. And when we see him there, we see a momentous occasion in the life of Jacob. He has had a vision of heaven. He has seen something of the revelation of God. He has met God in his journey. In all the sense of the loneliness and isolation that he had there. And there is this great time of spiritual blessing. But when we meet with him in chapter 32, where somewhere in the region of 20 years has passed, we see very little change with respect to grace. Very little spiritual growth. In fact, his character seems very, very much the same, with very little difference. Despite the way God has blessed him, he has made little progress in his journey of faith. Yet this moment in chapter 32 dramatically changes this. Because God won't leave him the way he is. God has to deal with him. God has to change him. God has to transform him. God has to change all that is insincere and incorrect in his life. We see the sense in which there is in verses 1 and 2 an assurance. He went on his way and the angels of God met him, and he says, "This is God's camp. This is the camp of God." And this is the assurance of divine protection. The promise to God's people of his fatherly care, even when we're out of the way, even when we're where we ought not to be. What we also see in chapter 32 is a sense in which we believe Jacob is adequately preparing himself for whatever is going to unfold. We see him in verse 3, sending messengers to Esau. And he's trying to pacify Esau in some way, and to warn Esau, to prepare Esau. In verse 7, Jacob's distressed and afraid, and he divides the people, thinking in verse 8, if Esau comes one camp, then at least some of the camp is going to escape. Then in verse 9, Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham," Jacob prays. He takes practical and prayerful resolution to meet the problem. In verse 13, he sends a present to Esau. And we see him taking appropriate steps, prayerfully and practically, to meet this great peril that stands in the way and the difficulty that he knows right that is right in front of him. But I want us to deal especially in the latter part of the chapter with what we have here in the sense of Jacob wrestling with the angel and how this is a picture for us of what prayer looks like. This sense of wrestling being symbolic. What is prayer? What is prayer? We know our catechism teaches us about the offering of our desires, that they're conforming to the will of God. It speaks of confession and it speaks of gratitude, thanksgiving also. It speaks of these elements of the offering of our desire, the confession, the thanksgiving. And in general terms, that's what prayer is. But we come to moments in our own experience and moments as we study God's word where we see that prayer is related to our anxiety. Of course, faith and the sovereignty of God are very much part of the whole spiritual exercise of prayer. The belief that God is sovereign, the belief that God hears, the belief that prayer does something, that achieves something. And what we have, even in the example of Jesus himself, in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. The intensity of prayer and the manner in which we're called to make spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifices of our anxiety. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so the offering up of our desires that the Catechism speaks of is relaying also the aspect of sacrificing or laying before God our anxieties to bring them to this altar. And what we see here also, as well as anxiety driving his prayer, is that he is found alone. Alone with God. And it is these moments of isolation that facilitate true prayer. You follow the narrative of this chapter in verse 13. He stayed there that night. Then verse 22, the night he arose, he took them. Verse 24, Jacob alone. And maybe it's to this extent that Jacob thinks his preparation is over. And the night is coming in. And it's time to find a safe place to rest. There are many threats at night time, sleeping in this kind of manner. You're vulnerable to be the prey of wild animals or thieves or robbers. But he feels that he's found himself in this safe place and he's prayed. He has prayed, and he's made preparation. But what we see with regards to the whole process here and the reality of the trial that is over him is that he still thinks that he is able to appease the situation through his own endeavors. Jacob likes to be in control. He likes to control situations. He likes to have his own way. And he thinks he can control this situation. And he goes to rest for the night. And he is alone. And we know that there is a great heightened sense of drama here in the backdrop of everything that's happening and the anticipation of the meeting at the end of chapter 32 and what's about to unfold. But Jacob doesn't see it yet. He thinks it's a time to rest. He thinks that he's all alone. No more of his possessions. No more people with him. There is no more protection here. He is all alone. In verse 22, he crosses the ford of the Jabbok. And then in verse 24, he's all alone. And as far as we can understand from the narrative, and this is the first time since Bethel that we see him alone in this way. And maybe this was a problem in his spiritual life, that he wasn't setting aside time with God to be alone. Now he can't help being alone. His loved ones have been taken from him. There is no possessions, there is no worldly comfort. He is all alone. And of course, this is a challenge for us. There are so many things that are distracting us. And we're being distracted from that meaningful interaction with God and being alone with him. He's setting himself for the night. He spent his life running away from his brother, running away from his uncle. But tonight, he can't run anymore. There is nowhere to hide. We cannot outrun our providence, and we cannot outrun God. He is not alone. What unfolds in verse 24 is a meeting he didn't expect, a meeting he never imagined, an experience that quite simply changed his life, where he meets with God again. And he needed to meet with God again. He thought he was going to sleep and settle down. But he won't sleep this night. He is not alone, verse 24. An angel, we understand here, as we continue through this narrative, we see here that this is an angel that's met with him. In verse 24, described as a man. And what we see here in the events that unfold is how Jacob here is in this intense experience of the night. And the darkness would intensify the sense of threat and the sense of fear. And this unexpected situation in verse 24, which was a very different situation to which we refer to in chapter 28, where he had this wonderful dream of the angels ascending and descending, and he says, this is Bethel, this is the house of God. He says, I'm going to come back to this place, this is a special place. This is far different. This is, as we understand it, a divine visitation. Jacob will understand this too later himself in verse 30. I have seen God face to face. It's this divine visitation, this divine manifestation called a theophany, the experience or revelation of God in this manner. Many people relay this to the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But the theologians do not restrict it as such, and they just refer to it as the revelation of God. And so they don't exclude the Father or the Son. The nature of the meeting is unforgettable. The experience, as I said, is life-changing. He comes to this moment in his life to lay himself down in this place with many fears, many difficulties, many disappointments, many perils. But he meets with God. And God puts all his perils into perspective. And what we find here is this whole language of wrestling. We have it, in fact, even with the place in verse 22, the ford of the Jabbok. This word is related to the word Jacob. And it speaks to the meandering of this stream going round and round, wrestling its way through the land. This is the kind of stream it is. It's wrestling here. The man Jacob himself is the wrestler too. He is wrestling here with the man. But his whole life is about wrestling. From his womb, he has been referred to as one who is wrestling, coming out with his hand on the heel of his brother. Spoken of too in chapter 30 in verse 8. He's wrestled with Laban also, but then in terms of his own family, his wife Rachel says, "With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister and I've prevailed." So she called the name of the child Naphtali. That even in his own family there is this wrestling going on. There is this constant conflict, this constant engagement in this way. And what we have here is the picture of striving. And it's the picture of symbolically, spiritually striving. It's the picture of prayer. That intense season of prayer where a person feels like he is wrestling with God, wrestling with the presence of God, wrestling with the providence of God, wrestling with all the fears and all the difficulties and all the intensity of the struggles. In verse 25, the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. And what we have here is the picture where it's seen as Jacob prevailing. And we question, how does this happen? How does man prevail over God? How can this even be possible? In one sense, it's God's allowing something to happen. In another sense, the language is to inform our own minds of what prayer is like. That there are moments where God allows us to believe when we're praying in this intensity of this experience that we're prevailing. That we're making some kind of progress. That our spiritual activity is making some kind of headway. That we feel in such an intense experience that we're getting somewhere with God. That something is actually happening. And Jacob here is prevailing. And in verse 25, in a moment, everything changes in this match. He touched his hip socket. They've been wrestling all night long, and one touch disables Jacob. One touch changes everything. The whole situation has dramatically changed. And here is Jacob in the midst of this wrestling match, exhausting himself till the break of day. And the whole situation changes. And the question for Jacob is, what now? What are you going to do now? You've spent your life trying to wrestle control. And now you've been disabled. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to what's happening and what's occurring in your life, in your situation, in your prayer life with God? In verse 26, this is what he does. I won't let you go. He clings on. Because he can't do anything else. And he clings on with the power he has left in himself. With everything that is left in himself. As we read together in Hosea chapter 12 and in verse 4. He strove with the angel. He prevailed. He wept. Wounded and weeping. He clings on. He holds on to God. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. the situation is still the same. Esau is out there somewhere. The family is divided in so many different ways. The word of violence and threat still echoes in his memory. The situation is the same, but something in the moment of prayer changes Jacob. Where it isn't his circumstances that is now the most important thing in his life. It's a need to be blessed. It's the need to know God and to be with God. He finds a new way forward. There is a verbal wrestling too. In verse 27, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Verse 29, Jacob says, please tell me your name. He said, why is it you ask my name? This is quite significant, the giving of the name, the surrendering of the name. In one respect, it is admission or confession, confessing who he is. Or rather, confessing what he is. Because in his name is his character, the kind of person he is, the kind of things that he's done, the kind of character. He is declaring at the end of this great wrestling match, this great all-consuming conflict, my life has been rebellious wrestling. Even though I met with God many years prior to this, my life has continued in wrestling. I'm still Jacob. In that sense, it isn't just a confession of who he is and what he's done. It's a confession and admission of his guilt. This is what's hindered him. This is what's disabled spiritual growth for 20 years. This is why he hasn't got anywhere, spiritually speaking. He's moved around the place, but he hasn't grown, he hasn't flourished. There is a loss of joy. There is no sense of enjoyment of his relationship with God and of his life. He has to admit his guilt in order to grow, in order to have joy, to confess he's sinned before God who knows. There is admission, but secondly, there is submission. The language here that we have in verse 29 is the language of defeat. Because to give up your name is to surrender and to give up the power. The struggle is over. You see this especially in terms of how Jacob asks in verse 29, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it you ask my name? He's telling him, I'm not giving you my name. I'm not the one surrendering here. You're the one who's surrendering. This, friend, is the point of change. Our submission to God. This is how powerful prayer is in its transforming effect. To the extent in verse 28, you'll no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. From this moment, things change. And the name Israel, you know, El means God, so it's referencing to God. So it's El or God persisteth, or strives. And what we see too with this respect is that as he himself in verse 25 is disabled in the wrestling, and then in verse 31 he is limping for the rest of his days, that here is a mark displaying his submission, and a mark that tells him this was real. This was not a dream. Thirdly, we are told who the victor is. The true victor is this one who did not submit. To the extent, in verse 30, Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, I have seen God face to face. The word means the face of God. This is the day that he has met with God. This is the day that he has this wonderful revelation and experience. And yet we're told here that it happens under the shadow of night. When the day breaks, the man goes. It is once again, just like Moses, an obscured vision, not the full revelation. And yet in it, Jacob says, I've seen God, and yet my life has been delivered. That he survived the experience of the revelation of God that could so easily have consumed him. But he would not let God go until God blessed him. At the end of this chapter, I'm sorry, I know my time has moved on, but just to conclude, at the end of this chapter, what we have here are important lessons for the life of Jacob. The lesson that the conflict is ahead. There is still conflict ahead. But he cannot now employ himself in these conflicts in the same way that he once did. He no longer meets the conflict in his own strength. He's not in control. We are not in control. God is sovereign. Let's cling to God. Let's submit to God. He has been reminded too that the conqueror is God. That's who is victorious. Not Jacob, not Esau. It is God who is victorious. And thirdly and finally, one of the most important lessons that Jacob here is learning is the true posture of faith and prayer. In verse 31, the sun rose and he passed Penuel limping. Things weren't even the same physically, never mind spiritually. And there is a display here of the reality of his weakness and the sense of his vulnerability. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks, what does a person who has truly met with God look like? And Lloyd-Jones refers to this passage and he says, a person has a limp. When we meet with God, he humbles us. And things aren't the same again. May it be so that he would meet with us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise you for your goodness and kindness to us. We pray that you would forgive us our many sins, Lord, and our own times where we are wrestling and we're in conflict with what our providence may be. We pray that you would grant us the grace to submit to you, to know that you are faithful and loving. We pray that you would grant to us to repent of our sins, to admit our frailties and our weaknesses, to acknowledge our vulnerabilities, and to seek your help and your blessing. We pray that you would guide us and keep us, and help us, Lord, to be resting in your strength and not in our own. And all we ask is in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing then to God's praise in Psalm 73 on page 316. We'll sing verses 23 to 26. Psalm 73, verse 23, "Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me." And so on to the end of verse 26. That's Psalm 73, verse 23 to 26. We'll stand to sing, and then remain standing for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.